All right, if you looked at your handout, then you know, like, hey, you should have already been thinking through this question, so everybody's already got their answers. This is what I'm wanting to know is not what's the biggest problem, you know, causing problem. What is the most common, almost universal among us? And in order to understand the book of Colossians, I mean, we're going to have to spend a few moments working through this before we ever even get to the very first word, because you have to know this to understand. Some of you are going to realize tonight, like, man, I have been reading the Bible wrong for years. I've been listening wrong. I've been hearing wrong. I've been thinking wrong. What is the most common spiritual problem? Not in the church universal. It is, but they got all sorts of other problems. But I'm talking about us. You, me, Wednesday night. It's not even a Sunday crowd. I mean, come on. This is the solid, devoted bunch. This is a tremendous problem. We're too focused on ourselves. It's a spiritual problem. I'm not talking about a relational problem, although that could be. I'm not talking about something that's causing social. I'm talking about spiritual. Spiritual. We spiritually, as Western Christians, modern in America, way, way, way too focused on our own situation. What's going on with us? What challenges are we facing? And the truth of the matter is that when you learn to read the Bible correctly, which we're going to get into tonight, it's going to convict some of you tonight in a way that you're going to realize that this next statement is profoundly true of you and has been for a long, long time. And you didn't even know. You had no idea that most of the time your biggest problem is that we treat our problems like the biggest problem. What if the majority of the time, if someone comes up to you and says, you know, what's your biggest problem? Or they say, you know, how are you doing? You say, well, not so good. And then you share whatever it is. That most of the time, what you think is the biggest problem is not even close. It's not the biggest problem. But it's all you can think about, and you can't sleep at night, and you fret about it, and you worry about it, and you have anxiety over it, and it is not your biggest problem. By far. Now, if you were lost, it might be your biggest problem. But as a believer, it is not your biggest problem. So what happens when we get focused on ourselves? You know, you've been reading a lot of Bible in the last week. You're going to be for the next 51. Here's what happens. This is how you know that you're reading it wrong. You come to the Bible with individualized questions, and you're looking for individualized answers. This consumes most of our time. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but the Bible doesn't give us individualized answers. So if you're getting individualized answers, you're taking things out of context. Now, I realize I'm creating some questions in the room, but I'm doing that on purpose, because if you don't have questions, then I can't solve them. There was a problem that existed prior to sin. Only one. Everything was perfect except for one thing. Prior to sin, what was the problem? That was it. That was the only thing that was bad. That was the only thing that had to be fixed. That was the only thing that was wrong. Genesis 2:18. It's not good for man to be alone. How did we get to the point where we understand Genesis 2:18 as meaning, you know, anything from as elementary as, well, you know, Genesis 2:18 just proves that, you know, men are insufficient to survive without a wife. Okay, I'll give you that. Most of us are. That's a fact. But isn't it more than that? I mean, here's Adam in perfect fellowship with God, in perfect creation. Like, everything's perfect. There's nothing wrong. And yet God says, no, this can't be. This cannot be. There's a lot more there than just, you know, making a joke about men. God's trying to tell us something very, very strategically. He's trying to point out that like, aloneness is like trying to live without oxygen. Aloneness is like trying to live underwater. That's what it is to us. That's what God's intention is. You see, we were created in the image of God. Well, what kind of God is He? Well, He's a familial God. That's what He is. He didn't create Eve, and in creating Eve, create the first family. He created Eve in doing so, mimicking His family, because He's already in family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for all of time had perfect community and fellowship with one another. And so Adam couldn't be in the image of God alone, because God has never been alone. At that moment, there had never been in the history of all time, God had never been alone. God's only been alone one time. And God the Father wasn't even alone, because He was with God the Spirit. And God the Spirit wasn't alone, because He was with God the Father. But the Son was alone, and the sky turned dark when God turned His back on Jesus on the cross. And the reason that was such an earth-shattering moment is because that's that one sliver of time when that Trinity was broken. So listen, we were created in the image of that God. So listen, think about this, because I know I'm going to stretch some of you tonight. Listen, do you think God wrote His word to us in the context that is outside of or different than who He is? In other words, a God who has never been out of community, do you think He wrote the Bible and gave it to us in a way that would fit, conform, work in our lives if we were out of community? Could something so foreign to God that it was wrong prior to sin entering the picture But we read the Bible as if Eve never got created. Like Adam just kept on rocking. And we open the Bible and we go, well, what's it got for me? And how does this apply to me? And what's this individualized passage about? How can I figure this out? That's not the air God breathes. So that really doesn't even make any sense. It's not compatible with who he is, with anything we know about him. Then he says to Adam and Eve, he says, you know, Adam, you know the story. You just read it. Whoa, man, let's call her that. You're naked. Everything's great now. What's the command? Be fruitful and multiply. Like, don't you see God? He says, and fill the earth. Cover this creation with community. Fill it with families. The whole thing, from the very beginning, is driven by this understanding. So Father God's design is that all of his children would live in families together as the people of God. Like, in every level. See, God is so relentlessly committed to this principle that, think about this. God doesn't just call us to family once we're adopted. He sets us in family when we're still yet his enemy. Right? He establishes the family. See, people are born into families by God's design, born into families apart from him before they even know him. So he's so committed to this that it's not just, because it could be we're all just born, you know, like, I don't know, like baby giraffes or something, right? And so we pop out and then run off in the wild and learn how to walk. And by that afternoon, he could have made us like that, right? And then he's going to reveal himself to us. We respond to that. He adopts us into our family, into his family, and then we're in community. But he's so relentlessly into community that he puts us in community before we're even called to this community. So we start out in an incubator, right? That's why children have parents. That's why it's supposed to be a mom and a dad. So it's an incubator of community. That's the whole point of the whole thing. So you grow up learning. I just had this conversation yesterday, the day before. Why? See, little girls don't just need a mommy to show them how to grow up and be a woman, but they need a daddy to show them how to grow up and get married to a man, and vice versa with a boy, right? It's an incubator for the propagation of community. Then the minute you get saved, what are we thrust into, not just this nuclear family, but this now spiritual family, right? So he is relentlessly committed to this from the very, very, very beginning. So you cannot understand God apart from this. If you deviate from this, then you have manufactured some God that's outside the bounds of the Bible. That's not who he is. That's not who he is. So the Bible is addressed to the people of God, not the person of God. It's not written that way. Unfortunately, as you're going to see tonight, I mean, the English language hasn't been helpful to us. So what I want you to see, and what I think is so profoundly obvious and evident in the book of Colossians, and imperative to move forward, is this principle of you. So when you read the Bible as every you is singular, that's what we think. When it's about 90% the opposite. So normally on Wednesday nights, I would, you know, especially if we're working with a big text, you need to bring your Bible so that you have them, because it'll be helpful, because we don't always have room to put it on the page. But I put it on the page because I needed us to do this together so that we could see. When we actually understand the tense of what's going on, it'll drastically change the way we understand the Bible and its message. Now, second question. What happens when a person who lives in a family faces and addresses their struggles as if they're alone? Just think about this in the context of your nuclear family. What happens? Because I doubt there's many people in the room that haven't been negatively affected by either themselves or somebody in their family doing this. Because it's a very common thing. What happens? What if a husband addresses his struggles as if they're just his and no one else's, and it's his problem, it's his battle, he'll deal with it, it's none of your business, or a wife, or a child. It has disastrous effects on that family. People do it in the church all the time. There's a whole bunch of you in here that are drowning. You're drowning in secret sin. It's destroying you. And you sit in the midst of, look at all this around you, and die a slow and painful death in your secret world of shame and pain and guilt and hurt alone. Look how big. Look at this. Look at all these people. There's not a husband in this room that's not tempted to do this at times. So what happens? What is the effect of that? And when I tell you what the effect of it is, then you're going to know how common the problem is, because you're going to see how widespread the effects of this exact thing are in humanity. What happens when a person does that? Pressure and anxiety are unnecessarily exaggerated, while hope is unnecessarily diminished. There's nobody in this room that feels like you're under debilitating pressure. Oftentimes you struggle with anxiety. You say things like, somebody tells you, you know, like, wait a minute, like, you're saved, you know, you're a Christian, you say, I know, but I just don't feel like I have any hope. It just seems hopeless. I wonder why. Well, if we're reading the Bible in the singular tense, it's certainly going to help us get there. It's going to cause us all sorts of problems. What happens when you read the Bible like the you is talking straight just to you? You start to misinterpret things. It tends to lead you, like if I meet a person and they have they have a very broken spiritual tendency towards performance, that's a sure sign that you don't understand the tense of the Bible. See, because if you think it's all talking to you, then you think, well, then if I do this and I do this, then I'll be this and I'll be this. And you see how it individualizes what God's doing in my life, and all of a sudden it becomes performance-based, and you go, well, if I do this, this, and this, then I'll be better than the other people that don't do this, that, and that, right? And next thing you know, it's this performance-based understanding. We tend to see whatever situation we're in the moment, as the most important thing going on. Like whatever it is that you're dealing with right now, whatever it is you're working on right now, whatever it is that's going on with you right now, that's the whole world revolves around that one thing. That's a problem. Do you think that? And then when something doesn't go right, when that one thing that you're focused on doesn't go right, you're just devastated. So what I'm saying is that you get on this emotional roller coaster. Think about this. The amount of people who say, with all confidence, I am born again. I am saved and in Christ. And yet, one day you're up here, one day you're down here. One day you're up here, one day you're down here. Something's not right. Something's not right. And you're reading the Bible, and there's people singing in prison, and there's people joyfully going to persecution, and you just like write that off as some bizarre, that's why they're in the Bible and I'm not. Right? So, what's the setting in the book of Colossians? Well, Paul's on his second visit to Ephesus. So he first went to Ephesus and brought the gospel there and started leading people to Christ. But then he came back a couple years later and he stayed for 2 years and he started training people in the scripture. Like it was like the first seminary. So Paul's in Ephesus and for 2 years he's doing theological training, leader training, and all these people are coming from all around and getting saved, and he's training them up and launching them out in all sorts of different directions all over the Roman Empire. And there's this one particular, there's a bunch of particular people, but with regards to the book of Colossians, there's this one man named Epaphras, and he's from Colossae, and he came to Ephesus and studied under Paul. He got saved and he stayed and he learned and he was trained. And then he went home and he started telling people in Colossae about what he learned. And then a Bible study broke out and then it got a little bit bigger and then it got a little bit bigger. And the next thing you know, you got a church going in Colossae because of this Epaphras. And then Paul, like what we're talking about in Romans, that happened about 6 years earlier when he wrote Romans. So by the time you get to Colossae, in Colossians, Paul has made it to Rome. Remember on Sunday morning, he hadn't made it to Rome. He wants to go to Rome, but he hasn't gotten there. Well, he's made it there now. And when he gets there, he gets imprisoned. And so Epaphras says, I'm going to visit him. So he goes to Rome and visits Paul in jail. And Paul writes the letter of Colossians and gives it to Epaphras to bring back and read to the church. So that's how you can understand the context of what's being said. And Colossae is kind of a hick town. It's the least significant of all the places that Paul wrote a letter to. You know, some people try to, you know, they say dumb things. I hear people talk, pastors say, oh, it was on a very strategic trade route. It was a hick town. Laodicea was on one side, it was massive. And there was another city on the other side, and it was in the middle, and it was a hick town. And there might have been people passing through, but there was nothing special about Colossae except for this church and this group of believers and what God had done through Epaphras. And unlike Romans, one of the key differences in these two letters is that, you know, when Paul writes a letter to Corinth, he's dealing with problems. When Paul writes Romans, he's not dealing with problems. They're zooming in Rome. Well, this is a corrective letter. There's problems. And so he already knew about them, no doubt. But when Epaphras gets there to visit him and tells him all the latest things that are going on, Paul writes this letter so he can take it back, so he can solve some of the problems that are going on and thwart the work of the enemy that's trying to destroy the church. See, one of the challenges that this church was facing, you know, we're going to get into in the weeks to come, there's Gnosticism and all this stuff going on. But before you get to that, you got to start at the very beginning, like the egg before it hatches. And all those problems come out. The egg that has to hatch to create all the problems we're going to deal with in the next couple of months was legalism. And we all know about legalism because it's still hatching all over the place today. Right? But why? Haven't you ever asked the question, like, what is wrong with humanity? Why do we gravitate to legalism? And there's a lot of reasons, because people gravitate to legalism because it makes them feel good about them. It makes the flesh feel good about itself and feel not so good about other people, which the flesh absolutely loves. But it's really deeper than that. For legalism to grow, like, maybe I should ask the question this way. Why do you think we do such a good job of thwarting legalism here? Is it because Pastor Matt talks about it all the time? I mean, that's helpful. Is it because we teach you about it all the time and warn you about it all the time? Listen, you know, legalistic churches warn about it all the time too, because they don't even know they're legalistic. And they just make up other dumb things. They think legalism is all the things they're not doing. Here's why. Because there has to be a seed for legalism to start. It's individualism. Do you know what kills legalism? A church that never stops talking about family. Family. Like, if you said to me, in my nuclear family, mom, dad, kids, We have a very legalistic family. Like, we're legalistic with each other. We're always trying to outperform the other one and put the other one down and prop ourselves up. You would be the most dysfunctional family on the planet. Because you know what? Any family that doesn't belong in a mental ward encourages each other, right? See, family kills legalism. It kills it. And so if you, in order to create an environment where there's levels of spirituality, which so many places and people are hung up in, like, you, if you can do this, achieve this, get here, you're better than other people, whatever the case may be. Believe me, there is a direct link between individualism and legalism. You'll never find legalism where you don't find individualism. So, I gave you some examples. If you think about your spiritual life in the context of I'm growing, I'm learning, I'm experiencing, well, then what's your focus on? Me, not Christ. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. Man, I'm reading my Bible and I'm growing and I'm experiencing this and I'm that and I'm... But if you're in community and you see it as we're growing and we're learning and we're experiencing, then the focus isn't on an individual, but it's on the one we have in common. Right? Because if we're doing something together, then it can't be one individual person, so it must be the common denominator that's working amongst us, right? Because we're one body. In other words, doesn't the New Testament say that a church is like a building that's built out of bricks, and you never walked up to a brick building and said, see that brick right there? That brick right there, the whole thing is held up by that brick over there on that wall, or this is the most, they're just bricks. But what makes them useful is when they're connected together, and there's only one special brick, and which one is it? The chief cornerstone, right? The one that we all have in common, right? You can't understand the Bible apart from this. If you think you are crushing it spiritually, you don't understand the Bible. You're not. We are. If I'm growing, we're growing. If you're growing, I'm growing. We're doing this together. We're connected. Remember, we're a body. One body part can't do something without being connected. Think about it. All the analogies in the New Testament. None of them make any sense. None of them make any sense apart from what I'm saying. It doesn't work. You're just manufacturing some bizarre world outside of logic and the Bible. So here's what Paul does. There's individualism that's hatching legalism that's going to lead to all this knowledge and spiritual superiority and Gnosticism. We're going to get into it in the weeks to come. But it's all starting from this one little seed of individualism. And Paul drops a gospel bomb on individualism in this church by emphasizing the all-sufficiency of Christ in the context of community. Next week, we're going to jump into this, the most Christological passage in the New Testament. It's just unbelievable. So Paul, you read along, not in your Bible. That's the first time I've ever said that. Read along with what I wrote out here for you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to... See, Paul was from the south. Trying to tell you something. And peace from God our Father. Because if you think Paul's saying grace to you, then you missed the whole... You will not get anything out of Colossians. Because every word of Colossians is against individualism. So Paul introduces himself in this context. Now, they got all these troubles, right? But not like us. We don't have any troubles. No, we're the same. So in a culture of turmoil, the people of God who have received the grace of God and experienced the peace of God ought to be the least anxious and stressed out of all people, right? That didn't sound like you were in. What do I mean? Because look at what he says. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for y'all, since we heard of y'all's faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that y'all have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for y'all in heaven. You see what he says? I'm grateful and praying and thankful because you have faith in Jesus, you have love for all the saints, and you have hope laid up in heaven. Now, I'm just saying, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but I am. I'm just saying, listen, I love you, but if you're trying to say in your heart right now, if you're trying to refute what's coming out of my mouth right now, if you are trying to somehow finagle a way to make sense, to convince yourself that you have faith in Jesus Christ, love of all the saints, and hope laid up for you in heaven, and you're in this room right now and you say, I have that, that, and that, and you're stressed out and anxious. I mean, you might have got a phone call today that said you have stage 5 cancer and 2 more days to live. But if those 3 things are true in your life, come on. What are we doing? And we're stressed out about things that aren't even close to that. And on one hand, you're saying those 3 things are true of me. And on the other hand, you live as if you never heard that before. There, it's 1,000,000 miles away from you. Paul's never been to Colossae. He's writing this in a Roman jail where he's pretty certain he's going to die. He's been unjustly accused and imprisoned. I feel like he's in a pretty bad spot. I feel like it's safe to say he's in a worse spot than any of us are right now. You know how easy it would have been for him to say, you know what, here's the deal. Epaphras, thanks for coming to visit me, but I got my own problems. I mean, you just got to take your little tail back to Colossae and deal with them. I don't have time for this. But he didn't do that. Like, wait a second. So if you, let's say that you got a phone call today and you have 2 days to live. That's pretty shocking. That's pretty, pretty shocking. But you're also, you know that you have faith in Jesus. You also know that you're sitting in a room with hundreds of people that are willing to walk through this with you, support you, love you, help you, take you to your appointments, cook for you, clean for you, mow your grass, whatever you need, help you financially, whatever you need. There's people you're in community with that are going to walk with you through that. And furthermore, you have utter, total, completed confidence. You know that if you do die in 2 days, you know that the minute you take your last breath in this life, you're in paradise with Jesus. That's not a game changer. I feel like that's a game changer. You see, once you're in Christ, you're forever connected to others in Christ, no matter what you're personally experiencing. You can't be in Christ and not in community with all the people that are in Christ. That's not how that works. You can't be a brick in the wall that's just sitting over here in the yard in the grass. See, that brick sitting in the yard is not part of the wall. All the bricks that are part of the wall are connected in the wall. They have mortar connecting them together. And you're not the one. How did all those bricks get in the wall? Huh? Ladies and gentlemen, all of you, every one of you sitting around every table in here, how did you get in the wall? Did you put yourself in the wall? Did you decide you need to be in the wall? Did you have anything to do with you getting in the wall? Jesus Christ died for you, and in doing so, he put you in the wall. So you're not in the yard. You might feel like you're in the yard. You might think you're in the yard. You might act like you're in the yard. But if you're saved, you're grafted in the wall. You can't not be in the wall and be in Christ. So how could you go? How are you going through it alone? How is that? How? Explain that to me. You're in the wall with all the other bricks. And if all those bricks could talk, there's you right up there. And you know what you're doing? You're going, I'm holding the whole thing up by myself. Nobody's helping me. It's just me. That's what you're doing. It's absurd. Doesn't even make sense. Think about the way we pray and the way Paul prays, the way the Bible prays. Paul's always praying, and he's always praying for churches and groups of people. But if I stood up here and started tonight, I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I mean, sometimes I honestly do, but tonight I don't want to. And I said, you're going to start a little different tonight. And I got a big piece of paper, and I said, all right, tell me your prayer request. I would have really hurt your feelings. Because I would have 100 things on there. And they would all be 100 individualized things. Maybe, just maybe, somebody in the room might have said. Probably not, but maybe. If Tim McDaniel were in here, he would. I can count on him. He would say, pray for the persecuted church. He would say that. Thank God for him. His whole life might be burning down, but he's going to say something about some people group that's being persecuted. But you know what? We're going to have every ailment and ache and surgery and sickness and whatever it is, I'd have a list 10 miles long, wouldn't I? Because that's how we pray. But it's interesting. That's not what you find in the Bible. That's not what you see in Scripture. But if you read the Bible like it's you, almost every mention of prayer is in the context of the kingdom. The kingdom. It's always the kingdom. See, even if it's something other than the kingdom is always first. The prayer is always for the wall before it's ever for the brick. You know why? Because what good is the brick without the wall? We just pray for the bricks. Because we're not even sure we're in the wall. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. Watch. He's not done. Asking that you may be filled. Oh, I missed one. Pray for y'all. Sorry, y'all need to fix that. Asking that y'all may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might for the endurance and patience with joy. So what did Paul do? He said, please, God, we're praying. God, use this wall. Use this wall in an amazing way. Use all this giant wall that you, Christ, died to build, that you have put together. You're the master mason, and you've built this wall out of all these bricks, and they're all different colors, sizes, shapes. They come from different places, different things, but they all fit in this wall perfectly the way you want it to. And will you use it for your glory? Will you grow it and strengthen it and give them knowledge, encourage them, make them be an impact? God, just bless that wall. Not us. We're like, hey, this brick over here, pay attention to me. So he says back in verses 4 and 5, he talks about their faith and their love and their hope. So faith, love, and hope lived out in community always becomes mission. It always does. Once a wall realizes it has faith, love, and hope as a wall together, it will automatically turn to mission. You know why so many places don't have any mission? Because they think they're all bricks. There's no mission where there's bricks. Bricks do not create mission. Walls do. And faith, love, and hope lived out in community always becomes contagious. It always becomes contagious. See, it creates mission, it builds momentum, because when you get around, when you get into a community of people that have faith, love, and hope, man, it is like unreal. You can't get enough of it. It's amazing. The rest of verse 5. Of this y'all have heard before in the world, in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to y'all, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So see, this gospel that built this wall is building walls all over the world right now. Like, it's amazing what's happening. And yet we don't realize that our lives are not about growth and discipline and experiences. That's not what your spiritual life is about. That's not you're not in heaven right now so that you can refine your growth trajectory and develop your disciplines and experience spiritual highs. Our lives are about the fact that there's a world in need of the gospel. That's the whole point. See, whenever a wall is built and the wall realizes it has faith, love, and hope, then mission starts and it becomes contagious and more bricks get attracted to it, right? I mean, every single Sunday, every service, I stand up and preach. Every single Sunday, every single service, multiple people I've never seen before. You see them. There's a bunch of you in here tonight. You just started coming over the holidays. Why is that? People say, Pastor, man, where all these people come from? It's our amazing, it is our amazing advertising. We are crushing it. We got billboards, commercials, we're flying planes with a thing, go to Michael Memorial, right? No, I'm standing up here sweating with veins popping out of my neck, screaming at people, telling them they're idiots, and they're still coming. You know why? Faith, love, and hope. See that wall? And guess what? That wall builds and it builds and it builds, and then it becomes consumed with the fact that there are places that don't have walls, and we want to be used so that they could be walls there, right? Yeah. And when you go to work and there's don't say this to them, but when you go to work and there's a brick sitting at the desk next to you that's not in a wall, and you realize that's not what you were made for. You don't have any purpose, any meaning, any. The reason why you chase after dumb things and do stupid things is because you're just a brick sitting there. You were made to fit in a wall, and you start telling them about your life and this wall that you exist in and this community where all these people have faith, love, and hope, and all this stuff is happening. And see? That's how it works. Our faith is never merely introspective or isolated. For a brick to act that way is preposterous. It's absurd. If you, I actually do know of an actual, there is and one actual example of this. I was going to say, imagine if you, how bizarre it would be, if you had a body part that decided that it was going to live individually outside the bounds of the rest of your body, how lovely would that be? But when you're a pastor and then you end up, spending time around people who are, stacking up birthdays in large quantities, and you meet people who have this syndrome, and it terrorizes them. They can't sleep. They can't function. There's no medicine to stop. The only medicine they can give you to make it better has such horrible side effects. You know, it's like the commercial that says, well, if this makes your head fall off, you should stop taking it and call your doctor. It's like that. And it's called restless leg. And it is when your leg just decides it's going to do its own thing. And it is literally maddening. That's what a Christian is. That's exactly what a Christian is trying to live with the Bible in an individual way. Faith that honors God is always public and it's always plural. Always. So see, for us, for the Bible, we want to be a people that understands that what matters is that the kingdom is reflected in this world. It doesn't matter who does it. Who cares who does it? See, because in a family, you're not trying to get credit. It's a family. I'm not competing for credit with my kids or with my wife. We're a family. That doesn't make any sense. So Paul says, verse 6, as it also does, talking about the gospel worldwide, as it also does among y'all, since the day y'all heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So what comes first when you hear the gospel? It starts with grace. So we all got in the family how? Grace. All the bricks got put in that wall according to what? Grace. So any brick in that wall that's going, I am a special brick, is a moron. And an idiot. That ain't how that works. You're just a brick, just like me, just like everybody else. You're just a piece that God put in the wall. He is the master mason, and he builds the wall. And so it's grace. So we all get into the family how? Did you get in the family because you're awesome? Nope. Did you get in the family because you're smart? Nope. So if we all got in the family by grace, then nobody's more special than somebody else, right? Right. So the grace of God in truth, just as y'all learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on y'all's behalf and has made known to us y'all's love in the Spirit. So a couple things I want to say as we close. The first thing is that what Paul's teaching us here is that when the gospel shows up, when the truth comes and the truth lands, and the grace of God draws in the net and starts collecting the bricks and putting them in the wall as they were, as the master mason wants them, as the chief cornerstone who's actually holding everything up decides, here's what happens. When that brick goes from the desk next to you at work to in the wall, everything changes about that brick. That brick is no longer the same. See, when the Bible says that in Christ you are a new creation, well, just from now on, I want you to think you're a new brick. You're a new brick. New. It is the difference between being the lost singular brick at the desk next to you at work and being a brick in that wall that the chief cornerstone placed is infinitely, eternally different. And this is the truth, that the proclamation leads to what? Transformation. It always leads to transformation. So the proclamation of the gospel is going to lead to transformation of the bricks. And then what is transformation going to lead to? Because it's going to lead to something. What happens when all these bricks get in the wall? All these transformed bricks, now they're in the wall. Because like you, there are other places in the world, you could probably think of some. We could make up some places where there's a whole bunch of disconnected bricks stacked up together. Right? Secular, earthly, worldly groups, collections, whatever. So there's piles of bricks, right? You could join people are part of a Mardi Gras club, and it's just a pile of bricks. Kiwanis, pile of bricks. Just a pile of bricks. Mormons, just a pile of bricks. Jehovah's Witness, pile of bricks. They're just bunched together. That's not the same as this. Once these bricks get put in, they're transformed, then what happens? What happens to a group of bricks that begin to embrace their brickness? Boy, I mean, I'm just going with this thing. Transformation leads to evangelization. Maybe transformation leads to improvisation, because that's what I think I'm doing up here. See, because sometimes there's a pile of bricks, and we're done, really. There's a pile of bricks over here, but it's not a wall, okay? Think of any pile of bricks, group of people, disconnected people, they all join a thing together in the world. They're a pile of bricks. Now, what happens every time that happens? They go, hey, this is our pile. We're here. It's our pile. We're in this pile because we all like this thing together. We all like the same team. We all believe the same thing. We all have the same socioeconomic status. We all pay the dues to belong to this thing, whatever it is. Whenever you pile up a pile of bricks, that pile of bricks is going to say, hold on. You can't just jump over here in this pile. You got to be invited. You got to join. You got to fill out an application. You got to be interviewed. You got to meet the criteria. You got to, right? Every pile has some kind of rules or some kind of something, right? Not this pile. Why does this wall always lead to evangelization? How did those bricks get in that pile? They got in the pile. But if we're all in this wall and none of us got there because of us, we're not going to go, you can't come, because we didn't get to come. If someone else just by grace put you in the wall, then when we realize that, we just start going, hey, Come on, you can be here too. It's just grace. There's nothing special. You don't need anything. You don't need to know anything. If you meet the chief cornerstone, he'll put you in the wall. And all these other piles all around, all your life, you've been shunned from. This one here, nobody gets shunned from this one. And then what does evangelization lead to? You see, we're talking about transformation. Let's just say ABC, transformation, step one, boom. We meet the chief cornerstone. We're put in the wall. We're transformed. Boom. Step two, we realize, then we learn, wait a minute, what now? Okay, I'm part of this. Okay, so we're supposed to tell other people about the wall, and we learn this for the first time, evangelization, right? So what happens to a brick that's embraced transformation and moved into evangelization? Then what happens? Now all these bricks are on mission together because we all got there by grace. What happens? You all know because you're living proof of it right here, right now. You're the best I've ever seen. I used to dream about being a part of a church like this. I wasn't even sure it was possible. What do all those bricks start doing? Man, they just start coming together in association. We just grow as a family. We grow together. We grow like you. So when you, here's what happens. When you, those of you that have been here, you're in this room. There's a whole bunch of us in this room that we're generational in this family. So when your kid is getting married, I just hope that you know how insanely rare what I'm about to say is. When your kid is going to get married and you're digging through the family photo album, prepping for the wedding, and you realize that all through the years, at every birthday party, year after year after year after year after year after year after year, who's there? Right? That's what this is about. That when somebody, I mean, here's a bad example, but it's true, but when somebody other than me, for a reason unbeknownst to me, goes on Facebook and they look at your Facebook page, but I am celebrating this, praise God. What do they see? They know one thing. They know you do life with a group of people. Because you can scroll down and scroll down and scroll down and they see it. People, 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 people. The same people. That every time there's a bump in the road, who's there? I mean, I know 1,000 stories in this room right here. Of your lowest moment, and I showed up at your house and it was filled with people from this association right here. Yeah. So you cannot look at a Carnes photo album apart from Michael Memorial. It's impossible. It's impossible. And that's not because I'm the pastor, because that's true for tons of you. And there's a bunch of you in here that are just beginning. And it's going to be true of your children all the way through their lives. And like my kids, they'll probably marry somebody from here. And then it'll just keep going and going and going. And who knows? I mean, it's You know how rare that is? You know how rare that is? You know how often people just switch churches, get mad, leave, go here, go there? And yet we're surrounded by generations that's still in the same place together. See, transformation, evangelization, association. That's the mark of a place that's on the right track. So he ends and says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified y'all to share in the inheritance of the saints. See, it's just so good. What'd you do to get in the inheritance? I mean, look. You didn't do anything. You got the golden ticket just from the Father. Just said, "Yep, you're in the inheritance right there." You can do anything. There's nothing. There's no individualization about that. It's the family. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What that means is he's conveyed our citizenship, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Man, see? So you know what? Here's the last thing I want you to know. If we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, see, if all these bricks that are in association together been transformed, understand the mission. Now we're devoted to association with one another and community. How's that going to work? Because let's face it, I mean, we're still imperfect. I mean, some of y'all, I mean, not y'all, the bricks in the wall are hard to get along with. Am I lying? So how are we going to do it? How are we going to persevere even with your attitude? Huh? How are we going to do it? Well, we can make it. You know why? Because we're all forgiven. So if we're all forgiven, then we can always forgive each other. Right? So I don't want you to think of yourself. I want you to think of the law. Then you can understand the gospel and you can read the Bible and it'll make sense. Man, you know what? I'm like Paul. If I ever had the opportunity to write a book in the New Testament, you can bet there'd be a line in that that said, "I praise God every day for the wall you put me in. Thank you so much for letting me be in that wall. What a blessing." And I just think, God, you haven't even scratched the surface of what that wall could do. That wall, man. A brick can't do anything, but a wall can change the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for what you have in store for us in Colossians. Thank you for all that we're about to learn about you and your character and nature in the next passage we come to. Thank you, Lord, that as we're reading through the Bible this year, we're going to read it in the context of a God who doesn't understand anything about aloneness. There's no life alone. That's not how you made us to be. It's incompatible to us. Thank you. Thank you for the grace that puts us in the wall. Thank you for the forgiveness that allows us to stay together in the wall. We're so grateful. We love you. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love you.